Okay, brethren, we're back to our last hour before the dinner hour, and this is a theme discourse. You'll find that on the front of the cover of your program, Luke 14:27. The text is of the theme discourse, and also the theme hymn is number 134, so if you'll turn to that, Brother Dan suggested that we sing the first two verses to open and the last three verses to close. So 134, first two verses. To ask Brother David Hess to ask a blessing on Brother Dan's service. Brother David?
Kind and gracious Father, we're ever so grateful for this privilege to come together and to study thy words of life, to learn these things. Praying that as we have this knowledge, we'd make good use of it, that it might bear in our character those things that you desire. This time especially ask thy blessings upon Brother Manette as he brings forth these words of life concerning cross-bearing. And we do remember, Father, these things have all been made possible through the merit of thy Son's sacrifice, which made provision not only for the church, but the whole world of mankind, to be appreciated in thy due and appointed time. In his name we ask it all and give thanks for all. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dave and Sister Esther. Well, as I mentioned, this is the theme discourse, Luke 14:27, and whoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it's a pleasure to have Brother Dan Monette with us. Enjoyed his fellowship and also Sister Connie last night. Look forward to further blessing right now. Brother Dan, it's all yours.
Thank you, Brother Dick. And thank you, Brother David. And I guess I didn't break this. We'll just lay it here. All right. Well, good morning, brethren. We want to bring the love and greetings of your brethren again. For those of you who weren't here yesterday, from the Oakland County Ecclesia. And again, it's a great blessing to be here. We also want to thank Brother Dick and Sister Linda Pettimore for putting us up, and we had a little mini convention in their home. I think there were 10 of us brethren gathered around the table last evening, having good fellowship and the same thing first thing in the morning. And I was thinking, Sister Robin has shown us a good example of cross-bearing, giving up her bedroom and her nice bed and sleeping in the laundry room so that we might be comfortable. So certainly it was not pleasing to her flesh. It wouldn't be the choice, wouldn't be my choice anyways, to give up my nice comfortable bed and sleep in the laundry room. So we appreciate that example. Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 27, our Lord gives us a description of those who would be followers of His. He doesn't mince any words. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And that word bear doesn't mean we pick it up and carry it for a certain distance until it becomes heavy. It means that we carry that cross. And, of course, that with other scriptures, we understand that the carrying of the cross begins at consecration and continues until our Heavenly Father says it's enough and we set it down. So what constitutes cross-bearing? Now, I know, you know, many of you have probably heard, well, that wife of mine or that husband of mine is the cross that I must bear. And it may be a cross, it may be a burden, but that's not the cross of Christ that we're speaking of. Now, my mom used to say, you kids will be the death of me. And I'm sure we were a cross to my mom, a great burden, but that's not the cross of Christ that we're talking about. Before the cross of Christ can be taken up, one must see what it is, and then make a decision to take it up as a consecrated disciple of Christ. When Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he was saying to believers, if you desire to be a follower of mine, to walk in my steps of obedience to the Father's will, and to share with me in the Father's reward, you must first know what the cost of such discipleship will be in cross-bearing. Cross-bearing means endurance of trials, difficulties, disappointments, the crossing of the human will and preferences by circumstances and conditions of life permitted by our Heavenly Father. After we have waited all out, waited up, and we've come to that moment of decision, that moment where we decide we do want to lay everything down and consecrate our lives, we must want to do the Father's will more than anything we would like to do here on earth. We have to see it as the grandest blessing. We must see this service of such a loving Heavenly Father as the greatest privilege ever offered. We must be in the same attitude of mind as our Lord at the time of His consecration. As Brother Frank mentioned in his talk this morning, in our Lord's mind at that time was, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart. We must have this same mind, this same desire, before we can be pleasing and acceptable to God. After consecration, Jesus' trials and testings began. And the same is true for us, as we know. You know, it wouldn't be the case if as soon as we made a consecration, we were quickly transported to heaven. Because in heaven, all is in harmony with God. But, dear friends, because we live in this present evil world, our crosses come. They come because the spirit of this world is contrary to the Lord and His spirit of righteousness, and because our adversary continually seeks to stumble and ensnare us, as the Apostle Peter brings out in 1 Peter 5:8. Very familiar to us, the Apostle gives us good advice that will keep our eyes open to the danger, the present danger, from the adversary. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Also, dear friends, it's because our new wills are restricted and hindered and opposed by the desires of our own flesh, our own natural bodies. Because these bodies of ours are more or less in accord with the things of this present life, its conditions, its aims, and its sentiments. And because the new will struggles to use this body in a manner and service that continually causes it annoyance and suffering. For example, attending and preparing for class studies and conventions like this, your body protests, it screams out, "I'm tired, I'm worn out, I'm in pain, I need rest." But dear friends, we have to fight against these natural tendencies, these thoughts that will come into our heads to keep us from these blessings, because we know that the Apostle Paul said, especially in our day, not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. So when we come together like this, we receive a great blessing, and we have. Picking up brethren for studies, the old man protests. It says, "It's hard enough for me to get up, get myself ready, and get to the study on time. I don't need this extra aggravation." They need to find their own way. Dear brethren, what a blessing it is to serve our brethren, to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. So we have to fight against these natural tendencies. When visiting the sick and the isolated, we say, "I love these dear ones, but I'm sick myself, and I'd like to be isolated in the comfort of my own home." Dear brethren, what a privilege it is to visit one another, to build one another up in this most holy faith. The Lord has provided these wonderful opportunities for us, and He's developing us by these opportunities, so we have to fight against these natural tendencies. When passing out tracts, the old man protests, "Why waste your time and your energy? You've passed out thousands and thousands of tracts. You hardly get a response. Save your energy." Dear friends, we are to preach the truth. We're to be instant, in and out of season. And, dear friends, there are many ways of preaching the truth, and that's one of them that we all can do. So we need to fight against this tendency. If we have opportunities to serve at fairs, it might be that we just don't like to talk to the public. We say, "That's just not my thing." Let those who are good at it serve at the fairs. The Lord will be better served. Well, that is the natural tendency of the flesh. But you know what? The Lord adds His blessing. We have to fight against those natural tendencies, and we have to be there. And this is how the Word of God is getting out. Without a preacher, the word won't be heard. So that's our privilege to serve in that way, even if it goes against the flesh. Say our ministry is to serve our elderly parents. Maybe we have elderly parents on both sides of the family, and we feel overwhelmed, and maybe nobody else is pitching in and doing their fair share. The tendency might become of the flesh is to become bitter and say, "Why can't others pull their weight? You know, this is just too much for me." So we have to fight against that. We have to realize that this is one of those privileges and duties that we are to do good unto all men. We are also to care for those who are our natural responsibility. So these are just some examples, dear friends, of fighting against the natural tendencies of our flesh, these crosses that we need to pick up and bear. The truth is, serving the Lord continually causes the body annoyance and suffering. In all these struggles, we must rule over the flesh. We must pick up the crosses. It's these daily struggles against our own flesh, the world and the adversary that are to be considered the cost of our discipleship, the cost of our share in the kingdom and its glory promised to the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The Lord said, or the Apostle Paul said, "If we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him." Very plain. Now, The January 21st manna makes a distinction between cross-bearing and self-denial. Here the apostle, Brother Russell makes the comment, cross-bearing is closely related to self-denial, and yet a distinction between them may be noted. Self-denial relates more particularly to passive obedience and endurance for the Lord's sake. Cross-bearing has to do more especially with activities in the Lord's service which we find to be contrary to our natural inclinations. Faithfulness in self-denials means courage and zeal. Cross-bearing means victory, overcoming. Our self-denials may be victories in our own hearts, of which others may know nothing, and of which they should know nothing, if we desire to have the fullness of the Lord's blessing. Our cross-bearings, however, may be seen to some extent, at least by those who are in close contact with us, and especially by those who are walking in the same narrow way. So, cross-bearing has to do more especially with activities in the Lord's service which we find to be contrary to our natural inclinations. Those things that we would not naturally do, that we don't desire to do, we need to fight against those natural desires and pick up that cross. And the Lord will help us to bear it. Brethren, denying ourselves, renouncing our own will, and taking up our crosses to live contrary to our own preferences when our preferences cross the divine will is not an easy thing. It's a difficult way to live. But there is a great purpose, as we know, accomplished by these trials. If trials or difficulties never came to us, if our natural appetites or desires were never interfered with as we sought to serve the Lord and the truth, we wouldn't grow in character. Because it's the trials, the bearing of the cross, that grows character. Now, I'm not sure of this. I heard this, I think, in the past. So we're just going to give this illustration. And if it's not right, well, hopefully the illustration makes sense anyways. Now, a bodybuilder grows muscle by tearing muscle. When he works out, his muscles tear, and it causes pain, and it produces scar tissue. It's this process that grows muscle. The longer the bodybuilder works out and tears muscle and endures this pain, the larger his muscles get. The consecrated grows in character by tearing away from or going against his natural appetites and desires. This cross of the will, this crossing of the will causes pain, and this pain is an indication that we are fighting the good fight, and that growth in character, the character likeness of our dear Master, is taking place. A saying in the world of sports is applicable here: no pain, no gain. If we aren't having cross-bearing experiences, that is, engaging in activities in the Lord's service that are painful, that is contrary to our natural inclinations, we will have no gain in character development. What should our attitude be, dear friends, towards the trials of life? The Apostle gives us some insight on this question in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and we want to read verses 17 and 18. Let's turn there. Now, the great Apostle Paul is a good one to give us advice here in cross-bearing, in trials, bearing up. In verse 17, he says, "For our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we might dismiss the Apostle Paul as someone misinformed by making a statement like this: light afflictions for a moment, being consecrated to the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60, even 70 or more years is, for a moment, light afflictions. But when we look at the Apostle Paul, we know that he's speaking from authority. We know that he has suffered his share and more. You know, being shipwrecked, being beaten, being stoned, loving the brethren and serving the brethren. And he said the more he loved, the less he was loved. So we certainly can take this advice from the great Apostle Paul. So then we ask, how could he say that these were light afflictions for a moment? Dear brethren, it was his attitude. It was his perspective. These crosses, these afflictions are light, that is easy to carry, only, and they only last a moment. And how is this? It's because the great apostle compared them to the eternity of glory these difficult experiences will bring. In this way, only can they be light afflictions, but for a moment. Brother Paul tells us that these present afflictions are working out a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And how is that? Well, these afflictions are chiseling and polishing tools that are shaping and perfecting us as new creatures. They are making us ready for the heavenly kingdom and for the great work that we will do once we're there in the millennial age for all the world of mankind. And now we ask, how can we gain this proper perspective, this attitude that the Apostle Paul had? Well, verse 18, we think, gives us the answer. Here we're told not to look at the things right in front of us, the difficulties, the present experiences. They are only temporal, the apostle tells us, and they have a great purpose. We have to keep that in mind. To help our attitude and perspective, we're told to look at the things which we can't see, those things that are spiritually discerned, the glorious and eternal things. The things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, these glorious things that God has in store for all the faithful. You are what you think, dear friends. This is a statement that has a great deal of truth to it. Our minds won't become overwhelmed with troubles if we train them to quickly look beyond the present difficulties to the glorious things of the future. To keep these precious promises in our mind, to call them back and let them refresh us. Just as the hymn, as we concentrate on the words in 134, brought out for us this morning. And for our peace of mind and our encouragement in every trial, we can call to mind that every experience is under the divine supervision of our Heavenly Father, just as it was with our Lord Jesus. In John, the 19th chapter, in verse 11, we consider the words that Jesus spoke to Pilate. When Pilate was saying, you know, I can help you out of this trial. Just work with me. What was Jesus' response? He said, thou couldn't have any power at all against me except it were given thee from above. From my Heavenly Father. The Father was in control, and our Lord knew that. He allows no trials, though, that aren't necessary, that go beyond what we are able to bear up under. What a precious promise this is. Man is powerless to harm a hair of our head unless it's permitted by our loving Heavenly Father for His glory and for our own highest welfare. Paul reveals the same thing with these words in Romans 8:28. Very familiar to us. A very precious promise that I'm sure the friends use many times in their experiences of life to call to mind for strength and for relief. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So the disciples of Jesus Christ, the experiences that they are having are working out for their best interest. There's a purpose for every experience we have, whether we see it at the time or not, to know that our Heavenly Father is looking down upon us and giving us experiences that are best for us, and that he's under control, and that he will not allow us to be crushed by the experiences, is a great comfort to know. Now we want to consider what cross-bearing doesn't consist of. Because we're following in our Master's footsteps, we know that cross-bearing does not consist of crucifying the sinful desires of the flesh, because our Lord had no sins. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. As a perfect man, Jesus' will was to do good only and bring honor to God and bless men. But as a perfect man, he had a strong mind and opinion as to how good could be accomplished. He had his own opinion of how he could accomplish the honoring of God and the blessing of man. Had Jesus followed his own opinion, he might have worked great political and social reforms. He might have sought to stamp out injustices and oppression and poverty and so on. And though these good works would have done much good and been very popular, they would have been only temporary. They would not have accomplished the lasting blessings that God has in store for mankind. Jesus knew that the plan for man did not originate with him. So he gave his own will, his own good plans, up to do the Father's will completely. This certainly brought him crosses. Surely, it was thought of our Lord Jesus, why is this great man wasting his life and his talents gathering this ragtag bunch of disciples and going around preaching to crowds? Why doesn't he do something to make this world a better place? We also have these experiences and carry this cross. If you're a Christian, why don't you do good works, some will say to you? Why don't you make the world a better place? Why don't you become involved in politics, in social and moral reforms? Why don't you rid this world of abortion? That's an ugly thing. Why don't you clean up the air, the water, the environment? Why don't you clean up crime in the schools, in your neighborhood, in the city, and so on? Why don't you fight to cure cancer and other ugly diseases? That's a worthwhile cause. Why don't you elect the right types of people to be running the government to make this world a better place? I had an experience a number of years back along these lines. With my older brother, we were re-roofing my parents' house. So we were up there working away, and the topic came to politics and the coming election, and my brother was asking me, well, who are you voting for, and so on. And we said, we're not voting. And he just was dumbstruck, eyes wide open, saying, well, why not? And this was early on in our consecration, and we had a number of heated conversations in those early days. And, you know, we explained as best we could at the time that, well, we don't think the governments of this world are God's governments, and we're waiting for God's kingdom to be established on the earth. He couldn't understand it. He said, well, if you let the corrupt politicians, if you don't elect Christian politicians, the ones who will clean up government and make this world a better place for the people who are being oppressed, aren't you letting Satan win? You know, and no matter what we said, he wasn't able to see our perspective. So that was a cross that we had to bear. He couldn't see that these present governments are evil governments. Even though the government of the United States may be the best government in the world, it's still an evil government. It's still one of those systems that must come down and be crushed, and upon it the kingdom of God will be built. So there's an example of a cross that needs to be bared. Brethren, as Jesus did, we must crucify our own goodwill and intentions, and remember, as our Lord did, that the way to truly bless man was not the popular way, but God's way. This brought him crosses. So the Lord's cross-bearing consisted in the doing of the Father's will under unfavorable conditions. This course brought upon him the envy, hatred, malice, strife, persecution, and so on of those who thought themselves to be God's people, the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders. Since we are walking in the same narrow way as our Master, we can expect that our crosses will be very similar. That is, opposition to our doing the will of the Father, opposition to our serving His cause, and letting the light shine out as our Master directed. Brethren, it's a pleasure for us to know the Father's grand plan for mankind and then set out to serve Him to do His will. There's no crosses there. Our cross bearing comes in when we find that the truth, which is so beautiful to us, is hated by others and brings upon us anger and hatred, as it did the Master. I know that we've all had experiences along those lines. You speak the most beautiful truth that man could ever hear, that God is a God of love and all will have an opportunity to be blessed, not just for a moment, a year, 100 years, but for all eternity, and they're upset with you. When you don't believe that anyone will be tormented for any period of time, they're upset with you. They think that you're preaching hate in some way, when, of course, it's the opposite that's true. Jesus told us that we would be hated for the truth's sake. And we've read this scripture. Brother Frank read this scripture. Let's read it again. 1 John 3:13. Marvel not if the world hate you. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So Jesus told us this in advance. We will not be liked. We'll be loved less than our common man, because we love the truth and we're sticking to it and we're going to confess it before men. Now in John the 15th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we want to read the Lord's words there. John 15, 18 to 20. Our Lord says, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is, prince of the devils, think it not strange if they call his followers by evil names also." So we're in good company. Our Lord has told us ahead of time, we'll be hated. When we do good, bad intentions will be put upon the good that we do. We have to expect that. Why did Jesus tell us these things, dear friends? He answers this question, we think, in John, the 16th chapter, verses 1 and 2. He says here, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." When these things are said, don't be offended. You have to expect it. Because, why? The world has been blinded by the adversary. Those who believe not have been blinded. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God a service." They think that they're doing good by the treatment that you receive. "These things have I spoken unto you." So we were thinking of an example that we had a number of years back at the Michigan State Fair. We set up every year, and you never know quite where you're going to be. One year, when we showed up on the first day, right next to us was the Baptist booth. And they had their way of giving the message, what they thought was best to help, to save people. They had a box that we called the bone in the box, because they had a big sign up front that said, "Where will you be when you look like this?" And that piques your curiosity. You walk by and you go, "Oh, I don't know, what's in there?" You open up the box and there's a skull in there. So, of course, you're supposed to think, "Oh, when I'm dead, where am I going to be?" So that, you know, that's a kind of a jolting message. And also, they had a big banner behind them with a picture. And there was a big cross going, and people were scaling across this cross, and underneath was fire licking up. And there were some people who were falling into the fire, some people already in the fire, some people on the cross, some people hanging on by their fingertips. And of course, the message is, you want to get across to the other side, which represents heaven. And of course, there were some across on the other side, and life was looking pretty good there. But that was their message. And our message was, you know, maybe we could take the message from the little pink track. God has a plan and you're in it. God is a God of love. God loves all mankind. There's a high calling now. If you're interested, we can understand the Bible much better. But nobody is going to lack an opportunity to gain life eternal and have blessings for all eternity. So those are the two messages. And so they were giving their message. We were giving ours. We were right next to each other. And a lot of folks were talking to us. And I think they thought that we were distracting people from hearing what needed to be heard. The next day, when we showed up at the fair, the booth next to us was empty. They had gone. They hadn't fled the fair. We found out later they complained to the establishment, and they said they wanted to be moved because, I'm not exactly sure what reason they gave, but we were irritating them, and we were taken away from their opportunity and their message. So they spent the rest of the fair telling folks that go to this booth. There's heretics in this booth. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe in hellfire. And they were they're JWs. They're telling them a number of things. So throughout that fair, people would come and confront us. And there were a number of confrontations that were had throughout the rest of the fair, and they thought they were doing God a service. And, you know, we think, we think they were, in the sense, they were doing a God a service, and they were doing us a service in the sense that the persecution helps to make our path a little narrower, one filled with difficulties. In this way, the Lord's faithful cross bearers are tested and proven as part of the selecting and purifying process to find a peculiar people zealous for the truth. And just as an end note, the Lord added his blessing. We had many good conversations. I think that year was one of those years in the past where there were a lot of volumes sold, a lot of literature went, but we had opportunity to stand up for the truth and receive some persecution. And even some of those who came originally to persecute us, we ended up having some good conversations with. So the Lord knows how to give us the experiences that are necessary. Friends, we will always be tried by Christians who have a great zeal without knowledge. They are so busy with their own cause to save the world that they haven't taken the time to crucify their own flesh, that is their own human opinion, and these doctrines of men that they believe are the truth, but they've never really studied to see what is the truth from the Bible. And they seek out, they feel they're doing the Father's will, and they don't have any time to to sit down and read the Bible and see for themselves what is the plan of God, because the adversary has them so busy saving souls, the time is short, they have to save those souls. Now, to help us to have a proper perspective towards some of our Christian friends whose attitudes might be less than pleasant, we think of the Apostle Paul, who was Saul, originally going out after Christians, and certainly wasn't treating them well. But when he heard the truth of the matter, when he was turned around, he became one of the grandest Christians with the greatest zeal for the Lord and the truth. So some of these may be that very type as the Apostle Paul. Like the Special Olympics, dear friends, ours is a handicapped race. That is, all who have taken up the cross to walk in the footsteps of Jesus have their deficiencies made up for them by their Redeemer's meritorious sacrifice. Whatever we're lacking, He supplies. That's a very wonderful arrangement. Now, in the Special Olympics, you're put in heats according to your abilities. Therefore, the weakest as well as the strongest can win. For instance, I once had an athlete, Henry T. Tron, stood about that high, and he was a Vietnamese Down syndrome boy, full of vim and vigor, and he was in a softball throw. And he could throw it from here maybe to the first row. And there were those who could throw the ball 50, 60, 70 yards on a football field. Now, Henry could win the gold medal just as well as the one who could throw that ball 70 yards, because it was a handicap competition. It was made up. Whatever he couldn't do was made up for him, if you will. So there were different heats. And in his heats, he threw that ball as far as he could, and he did win the gold medal, and he was on that top plank receiving his gold medal, and he was like a gold medal Olympian that you would see on TV who did great athletic feats. And that was a great athletic feat for Henry T. Tron. So in that way, in that arrangement, we know the Lord makes up for our fallen tendencies, so that we too, each one of us, can gain that crown that we're running after. From the Lord's standpoint, dear friends, all trusting in Christ and seeking to do His will are counted up to the full standard of perfection. The weakest as well as the strongest of us are acceptable with the Lord. This wonderful divine arrangement for our necessities reveals unto us not only the wisdom of God, but His great mercy and His love. Now, the Apostle Paul brings out the principle of this divine arrangement in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 10. Why don't we turn there? Romans 5:10. He says here, in a few words, where sin abounded, there did grace so much more abound. So, dear friends, the greater the sin, the more we must overcome. The more we've fallen in our nature when we've come to the Lord, the more we need, the more the Lord gives us, as long as we're doing our part. Whatever is needed will be provided for each and every one of us. God's grace will provide His favor. It is for this reason that we are told that we are reckonedly justified or perfect, justified by faith. All who have entered this great race are put on an equal standing. So let us keep always in our memory the Lord's assurance that His grace is sufficient for each of us. And that His strength is made perfect, where? in our weakness. So when we think how weak we are, how are we ever going to make our calling election sure? When we look around, and as our human tendency is, we look around and we see, wow, that brother, that sister, they're so strong in these areas. How in the world can I expect to make my calling election sure? Lord, the Lord is looking at us as individuals. And each one of us, He is making up for we fall short. As long as we have a right heart condition, if our heart condition is perfect, if we love the Lord and our desire is to be faithful, then when we do our part, He'll do His part. He'll finish the great work that He's begun. That's an assurance. That's a precious promise. Brethren, cross-bearing is a weighty decision. And because the way is so narrow, so difficult, and the decision to forsake all is so large, our Lord instructs us to carefully think it through, to weigh it out with great caution. This caution has been thrown to the wind, we think, by our Christian friends in the churches. Now let's consider for a moment the Lord's invitation versus the invitation given by nominal Christianity. The Lord's invitation is on our programs that if we want to be His disciples, we must bear our cross and follow after Him. How is the invitation to discipleship presented in the churches today? What words might express the invitation to come to Jesus? It goes something like this. We invite you. No, we urge you to escape an eternity of torture and of misery by accepting Jesus as your Savior. They might not come out that strong and say it, but if you read their literature, these thoughts are brought out. It is a question of eternal happiness or eternal misery. Therefore, you have practically no alternative, but you must accept Him. If you die tomorrow, do you know where you will go? The clock is ticking. Don't delay. How different, dear friends, is our Lord's presentation? There's no thought of there being no other choice. There's not one word of an eternity of misery for those who don't become disciples of Jesus. His words clearly express that it's a matter of choice with the individual and not a matter of compulsion or force in any sense of the word. Jesus' invitation contains no urging, no compulsion or force, or insistence that there's no other way. No, His words present to the mind obstacles that must be encountered, crosses that must be expected. So His invitation is to consider well what you're doing before taking the step. Jesus' invitation is logical and reasonable, and carefully stated to avoid any misunderstanding. There's no angry outbursts, no rants, no insincere words in our Lord's invitation. They are in perfect harmony with the parables which surround this invitation. The parable about a man who planned to build a tower or a house in Luke the 14th chapter, verses 28 to 30. Let's look at that real briefly. So our Lord gives the invitation. Afterwards He says, "For which of you?" So think about the privilege of the gospel age, of leaving all and following Me. There is the burden of the cross. There is the sacrifice. There is the great reward. So He says, "For which of you, verse 28, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Least haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." The clear lesson here, dear friends, is that all should count the cost of discipleship in the same cool, careful, calculated manner that they would count the cost of building a house, a garage, a building. We built a garage a while back. Ours was falling down. And so you have to sit down and you have to decide, besides knocking this old garage down, what else needs to be done? What building materials do you have to have? What expertise do you need to get this job done? You have to weigh it all out. You have to add it all up. And you have to say, yes, I have the money to do it. Yes, I have the ability to do this. And I have the will to finish this to the end. And if you don't, then you don't do the project. And that's what the Lord's saying. There's no emotional appeal here, no dramatic music or stirring sermon followed by an altar call, no beckoning the unsaved to come to Jesus. No, the Lord's method, this invitation to the high calling, is the exact opposite of that. It is not a fire sale, dear friends, where one must get it today or it'll be gone. Act fast or you'll be sorry. No, indeed. Cool, calm, and calculated. Weigh it out. See the privilege, but also see the responsibility. Now, where did Jesus' cross-bearing begin? Well, our Lord, who was born under the law, couldn't begin his ministry until he was 30 years old. But we know he had thoughts on his mind of his father's business way earlier than that, throughout his life, we think. We have an evidence, just a little glimpse into his younger days when he was 12 at the temple. His family had left. He was so engrossed in conversation because he wanted to know when his ministry should begin. He was studying the prophecies with the learned men, and therefore his family left and he was still there. So we know the Lord had these thoughts on his mind, but as a Jew under the law, he couldn't begin his ministry until age 30. Since Jesus began his work at age 30, we might say that he took up his cross when he came to John to be baptized. Why might we consider Jesus' baptism a cross of humiliation? Because John's baptism, we remember, was for sinners who had strayed from God, and the masses gathered to him were ignorant of the true significance of Jesus' baptism. So John, who knew Jesus, naturally responded in a way that we understand. He refused at first to baptize Jesus. We read this in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 13 and 14. So let's turn there. So here was Jesus coming to be baptized. Here were the masses of the nation of Israel who were repenting of their sinful ways. They had drifted from God. So this was the crowd that John was attracting. Verse 13 in John and Matthew 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? So we see why John refused to baptize his cousin, Jesus. He knew him. He didn't need, John knew, to be reformed. He knew that Jesus didn't need to reform his life or wash or cleanse himself from sins in preparation for the Messiah. But it wasn't the proper time for Jesus to explain to John the true meaning of his baptism, so he simply asked John, suffer it to be so now, in verse 15. And John answered, and Jesus answered and said to him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Then John baptized him. Though Jesus' natural desire was to explain to John and to the people around him what he was really doing, he knew that it wouldn't be understood. So he kept silent. But as the head of the church, he needed to set the example for his disciples to follow. So at the very beginning of his ministry, just as in his actual death, he knew he who knew no sin was counted among the transgressors. There was Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, in the Jordan with the masses of Israel who drifted away from God and were figuratively washing away a sinful past to start anew. To be misunderstood this way, put in the same class with these sinners, was no doubt a heavy cross for Jesus to bear. The perfect man Jesus, who loved God with all his heart, had never strayed from him, was put in this same group as these sinners. But this cross opened the way to a still clearer appreciation of the Father's will, which Jesus had come to perform. Obedience to and taking up this cross proved our Lord worthy to continue in the Father's service even unto death. The same is true, dear friends, for each one of us. When we pick up our cross, though it be against our natural will and desire, it proves that we're worthy to continue in the Father's service. And each cross, as heavy or burdensome as it might be, will have its load lightened after we pick it up. We have to pick it up first, though they might be embarrassing, though they might be burdensome upon our flesh. We must put that flesh down, the human will down, our natural desire to avoid to doing the will of God. That must be put down. And when we do this, when we pick up our cross, the great burden bearer will lighten its load, will help us carry it. And over time, it will become easier, less weighty, less burdensome. The scoffs and the opinions of others become less important as the privilege and the desire to please God become more important. So, the more we witness to the truth in the various ways that God has allowed, the less and less, the more and more resilient we become. When we first stood there at the fair, it was not a natural thing to stand there and represent the Lord, because we knew that the majority of the people thought it was foolish to be a religious man and to to represent a cause that was, even though most are Christian, to stand there and talk Christianity at a fair was a little bit too much, a little fanatical. So you knew the opinions of others. Not that you were embarrassed at all by the message of truth. You knew it was the best. You knew it was the truth, but you knew the reaction you would receive from the people. So that's what took the getting over the crucifying of the flesh. And after you do it, you do it one day, it's a little easier the second day, and a little easier the third day. And after a while, you're pretty resilient, and it doesn't affect you too badly at all, because the Lord helps to lift that burden from you. Well, our time is running short. We'll just conclude with our Lord's experiences very familiar after his baptism. He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, by his desire to be alone with God, because he wanted to know exactly what his mission was, what it looked like in more detail, with the Holy Spirit now guiding and directing his mind, opening up these heavenly things to him. He wanted to be alone with God. So for 40 days, he was alone with God, and now tired, hungry. The adversary took advantage of that, and he tested him. We know he had three temptations. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus responded in the way we should respond, with our strength. It is written, the word of God. Thou shalt not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It was Jesus knowing that we don't use the spiritual blessings for temporal gains. We've given up the good things of this life for the better things. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Prove that you're God's special one. Everyone will listen to you. It will make your mission much easier. Everyone will flock to you. What was Jesus' response? It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." We know our way is a way of humiliation. We're not going to be popular. People aren't going to say, "There's that wonderful Christian. He really knows the truth. Let's come. Let's talk to him. He'll fill us with good things that we need to hear." That's not the way it's going to be. It wasn't that way for our Lord. It won't be that way for us. They said he had his power from the prince of the devils. That's how he did these great miracles. And so we expect the same. And then finally, his final temptation was, he took him to a high mountain and said, "You know, worship me. You know, I'll give you all of these kingdoms." And Jesus' response was, "Get thee hence, Satan, for thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." There are many ways that people might become before our mind as temptations. To bring about blessings, God's kingdom, through political reform, social reform, doing good works, all of these things sound good to the human reasoning, but we know God's way is the only way that man will receive his blessing. So we have to stay in this way of sacrifice. We have to finish our course. We know that man's blessing will come when we've finished carrying our cross, when we've finished our course in this narrow way, when the Lord says, "It's enough, come up higher." When we're prepared to do the great work of the next age, this 144,000, this little flock along with the Lord, will bring the great blessing, will bring what's needed, will bring what man wants, what he desires, and more than he can think of. That will be our lot, dear friends. But we know that the way to bring these blessings and the way to gain that prize is the Lord's way, this way of humiliation. So let us remember our Lord's course. Let us keep our eyes upon our elder brother. Help us, and he will help us to carry our cross and lift our burden to the very end. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. Appreciated all the thoughts. Not many wise, not many noble has he chosen. And Brother Dan brought out some very practical illustrations and lessons for us to consider. Really appreciate it. Well, we want to close with our theme hymn, 134, the last three verses. We'll ask Brother Dan then to dismiss us for the lunch hour and ask the blessing on that, if you would, Brother Dan, on our meal. And we'll reconvene after that, after lunch. So, 134, last three verses.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before thy throne of grace this afternoon. We do thank thee for the privilege of gathering here at this convention. Those who have hearts and minds that are seeking after thee, seeking to know thy wonderful plan and thy wonderful character, seeking to serve thee more faithfully each day. We do pray, dear Father, that you would give us that strength that we might be faithful servants even unto the end, that we would study thy word, that we would meditate upon it, that we would turn it over in our mind so that we would really understand it and make it our own, so we could apply it to our daily experiences of life, that we might pick up the crosses that you have made especially for us to carry, that will develop us as new creatures, that will prepare us for the heavenly kingdom and the great work that comes in the millennial age. We pray that we would fully appreciate what a privilege it is to know thee and to have the prospect of serving thee for all eternity and for blessing mankind who are in such need of blessing. Help us, dear Father, as we see the troubles increase around us and the pain and suffering increase, to be driven to be more faithful, more zealous in making our calling and election sure. We ask thy blessing upon the saints the world over. We ask thy blessing upon the food that we will eat. Bless the food and the hands that have prepared it. We pray that we would be strengthened to do thy will more faithfully, and we do ask thy forgiveness where we have fallen short, and we pray and ask all of these things in thy dear son's name. Amen.